Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, we finish not only Paul's time with the Ephesian elders, but also the chapter today. Acts chapter 20, we'll read verses 32 through 38. Let's first ask God, however, to bless our hearing of his word. Heavenly Father, we are about to read your word again, this time to delve into it, to reflect upon it, to consider its application to our hearts and lives. And yet none of this will do any good to us if you do not work. We believe in the Holy Spirit. May you work by the same Spirit who inspired these words to be committed to paper, to also open our hearts and minds and change us by those same words. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 20, beginning at verse 32, midway into Paul's words to the Ephesian elders at Miletus. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May God bless it to our hearts and minds this morning hour and on into this week. Beloved congregation, I remember talking once with an older, retired Christian after a worship service. He was a gentle, dignified sort of man, the kind a funeral home would hire to help out, which was true in his case. That's why I mention it. I don't recall how it came up, but he made a comment about the stark contrast he had seen between Christians and non-Christians at funerals. Christians grieved, but not as if their whole world had fallen apart. It had changed, and painfully so, but not fallen apart. They hurt, deeply hurt, but they knew their hurt wouldn't last forever. They knew Jesus, and that made all the difference. We might also likewise draw on Hebrews 6, or instead draw on Hebrews 6 and say, the anchor of their souls was not a mere mortal, but rather the eternal God and his unchangeable promises. So it wasn't as if the cable, I should say chain, had become cut. You and I and all our neighbors depend, foundationally depend, on someone or something. The question is whom or what. In today's passage, God reminds us that despite the love we in the church may rightly have for one another, he and his grace in Jesus Christ must be our all in all. After commending them to God and giving them one final reminder, we're told here, Paul parted from the elders of Ephesus with prayer and weeping. That's what we hear in today's passage. After commending them to God and giving them one final reminder, Paul parted from the elders of Ephesus with prayer and weeping. Let's reflect together this morning upon this conclusion of Paul's brief time in Miletus. And may the Holy Spirit use it so as to develop and refine our relationships with both our triune God and with one another for his glory and our good. Acts 20, verses 32 through 38. Two Sundays ago, we began to consider Paul's parting words to the Ephesian elders here in Acts 20. Today, we hear the last of his parting words and see his time with them come to an end. There in the port city of Miletus, some 50 miles south of Ephesus. Let's reflect upon the conclusion of his time with them in three parts this morning. Beginning with verse 32, where we hear him commend the Ephesians to God and to the word of his grace. Paul commended the Ephesians to God and to the word of his grace. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Now recall with me what came before this. Last week we heard Paul call the Ephesian elders, remember, to pay careful attention to themselves and to all the flock, and warn them that after his departure, fierce wolves would come in among them, not sparing the flock, speaking twisted things to draw away disciples after them. That's pretty heavy. Heavy and not a little frightening. Put yourself in the shoes of Paul's hearers. What might you be thinking about now? How might you be feeling? Maybe a bit overwhelmed? Oh, here's what's going to happen. And Paul's not going to be here anymore to help us. This sounds good. Maybe you'd be feeling hungry for some hope, a bit. Paul was doubtless aware of that. And even more so was Jesus Christ, who was working through Paul here to shepherd his flock. And so Paul began to wind down his swan song by commending the Ephesians to God and to the word of his grace. What hope was there for the Ephesian elders and all the believers back up in Ephesus? What hope would there be also for Christ's flock in other times and places? God and the word of his grace. Question. The God part makes sense. We get that. But what did Paul mean by the phrase, the word of his grace? What was he referring to? Verse 24, which we considered 2 weeks ago, more or less gives us the answer. Paul said, I do not account my life of any value, nor of precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. We can infer from that the word of God's grace is the gospel, one and the same. Meaning, the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, to quote 1 Timothy 1:15. And that, not to twist the Father's arm, but rather in accordance with the Father's will. As many of you are well aware, John 3:16 famously tells us that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's the word of God's grace in a nutshell. The message of Jesus Christ, his person and work, most notably his death on a Roman cross and resurrection from the dead on the third day. What's so special about that word according to Paul? What can that word of God's grace do? What did Paul tell the Ephesian elders? He said to them that it is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And just in case you're wondering, yes, he was definitely referring there to the word of God's grace, not God's grace, when he said that. As in Spanish, all nouns in the Greek language have a gender. Sometimes the gender doesn't make sense, but we didn't invent it. And that's handy in this instance because it clearly communicates what is able to build us up and to give us the inheritance among those who are sanctified. Because grace has one gender and word has another. What is able to build us up and to give us an inheritance? It's the word of God's grace. That's not to minimize the glory and power of God's grace itself, which the Bible speaks of plenty. My favorite is 2 Corinthians 12:9, where we memorably hear Jesus tell Paul, and by extension all of us, "My grace is sufficient for you." Yet what Paul said here in Acts 20, verse 32, had and still has great value insofar as it gives us somewhere to look for that grace. Does it not? It tells us where to go. It points to a key means by which God regularly exercises his power, such that we don't have to go, I know I need God's grace, I depend upon it, but I don't know where to look for it. No, the fact that we have the wording as it is, it shows us, no, when you need God's grace, which you know you need, you go here. You go to the word of his grace. Through it, he builds his people up and gives them an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. And that, as many of you can attest from personal experience, as have Christians before us. The so-called Barker's Bible, because it was published by Christopher Barker in London in 1576, contained this poem opposite the title page. So you have the Holy Bible, Christopher Barker, 1576. Here's a poem. It read like this. "Here is the spring where waters flow to quench our heat of sin. Here is the tree where truth doth grow to lead our lives therein. Here is the judge that stints the strife where men's devices fall. Here is the bread that feeds the life with which death cannot assail. The tidings of salvation, dear, comes to our ears from hence. The fortress of our faith is here, the shield of our defense. Then be not like the hog that hath a pearl at his desire and takes more pleasure in the trough and wallowing in the mire. Read not this book in any case, but with a single eye. Read not, but first desire God's grace to understand thereby. Pray still in faith with this respect to fructify therein," bear fruit, "that knowledge may bring this effect to mortify thy sin. Then happy thou in all thy life whatso to thee befalls, yea, doubly happy shalt thou be when God by death thee calls." That's a good poem across the title page of a Bible. On whom must we depend throughout our lives? God and the word of his grace. Or we could say, God through the word of his grace. Beloved congregation, depend upon God's care. I'm preaching to the choir for many of you. Continue to do it then. And as part of that dependence, depend upon his word, much as the prophet Elijah depended upon God and his word at the brook Kereth, east of the Jordan, in a time of famine. Kids, you remember the story. God sent him out into the wilderness by the brook, and there God cared for him. And how did God care for him? How did God provide food? In part by commanding the ravens to feed him there. And so he was not all that different from his forefathers, whom God fed with manna, according to Deuteronomy 3, that he might make them know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, of the Lord, rather. Which is not to suggest that you can fill an empty stomach with words, but rather to point us to God as the only one who can satisfy us, and only sometimes by way of miraculous provision. More often, he satisfies us by way of teaching us the way we should go, or leading us in pleasant pastures, or transforming us so as to prepare us to live in his all-satisfying presence once our earthly lives are over. Not to mention miraculously regenerating us in the first place by his word, giving us the new life Jesus spoke to Nicodemus of. We definitely depend upon God and the word of his grace. Do you? Will you? I say that to prod you to think about what you are doing with the word of God's grace. You and I can't dictate what God and the word of his grace will do in us or others. But we can decide whether to put ourselves in his way, so to speak. Kids, if you wanted to see and hear a freight train up close, where should you go? To a railroad track. Right, Bobby? It's a good place to see a train. Just don't get hit. Likewise, given what Paul said, if we want to be built up and given an inheritance among all those who are sanctified, meaning made holy, where should we go? To the word of God's grace. The scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Will you go there with regularity? After all, the first dozen times you go and spend an hour by a train track, you might not see a train. But eventually you probably will. Just don't go to the nickel plate up over there, because trains don't run there anymore. You have to go farther up. But yeah, a train might not show up the first dozen times you sit by a track for an hour. But maybe the 24th time, it'll be a heyday for the Union Pacific. So too with God and the word of his grace. Will you go there? And when you go there, will you take God's word to heart? Maybe for some of us, the question is, will you take the word of God's grace to heart for the very first time? Turning perhaps to the gospel according to John and listening closely to what Jesus said about himself there. Think about that. Paul commended the Ephesians to God and to the word of his grace. Let's continue on now to the second part of the conclusion of Paul's time with the Ephesian elders, namely how Paul gave the Ephesians one final reminder, specifically about giving. Paul gave the Ephesians one final reminder about giving. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all these things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. This, on the surface, sounds kind of random. It doesn't fit with what Paul had just said. And he was winding down, and then all of a sudden, oh, one more thing. Yet when you think about it, this is how goodbyes go sometimes, even today, isn't it? You wind things down, but then think of one more thing you really need to say. Remember, Paul was saying goodbye here, not delivering a sermon. So let's not fault him for getting things out of order, maybe. For reminding the Ephesian elders of one last thing, his example, how he had given generously of himself, and calling them to do likewise. and in doing so, setting an example for all the believers back up in Ephesus. And that in accordance not only with Jesus' words mentioned here, but also Jesus' example, which Paul would bring up later in his letter to them. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That should be their attitude, as opposed to the stinginess that comes naturally to us humans in the wake of the fall. Over a decade ago, before there was the Babylon Bee, there was the Tom in the Box News Network, serving up similar satire, only less frequently. It's probably why it never took off. One of their articles was a fake advertisement for a personal finance program called Turbo Tithe. It was guaranteed to make tithing simple and ensure that you didn't pay a penny more than you had to. That's the sort of attitude that comes naturally to us in the wake of the fall. And certain nationalities and ethnicities even claim it as part of their heritage. I know at least the Scotch and the Dutch have. It's all, you know, they almost bring it to an art. What sort of attitude do you have with regard to all that you have and all that you are? Beloved congregation, live generously with regard to your time, talents, and treasure. You and all that you have do not belong to you. A pastor from Argentina once wrote of a time in the life of the congregation when many members became so convicted of the lordship of Jesus that they began handing over the deeds to their homes and apartments. In Argentina in those days, with inflation as high as 80% year over year, a family's apartment or house tended to be their greatest asset by far. If it wasn't before, it was now. So that's what they gave. If you were going to give everything to Christ, that would be your house. The elders and deacons didn't know what to do with all those homes. For months, they prayed earnestly about it. Should they build a big new building? That didn't make sense. What would God have them do? After 6 months of prayer, they called the people who had given real estate and other things. They told them to come and take the things back. They had become convinced the Lord wanted houses with carpets, heating, air conditioning, and somebody who paid the light bills, telephone bills, put food on the tables, and made the beds for God. These homes belonged to God. They had been given to God, and they belonged to Him. And these members were to take them back and live in them and use them with that mentality. And likewise, cars and other things. Beloved congregation, live generously with regard to your time, treasure, and talents. You and all that you have belong to God. And you have an obligation to act accordingly in all your giving, saving, spending, and investing of not only your treasure, but also your time and talents. We have, sitting here, great wealth of time and treasure and talents. How will we use them? How will you use them? Think about that. I don't have all the answers. Let's follow Jesus in this. And with that, let's continue on to the third part of the conclusion of Paul's time with the Ephesians. Paul parted from the elders of Ephesus with prayer and weeping. When he had said these things, Kids, try to picture what this was like. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Imagine what this was like. An outpouring of affection between brothers in Christ who had, to use a well-worn phrase, been in the trenches together. To the best of their knowledge, this was likely to be their last meeting. They prayed together, wept together, and said goodbye. Looking forward to standing together in Christ's presence in the end and trusting him to shepherd each of them all the way there. Tim Challies, the Christian blogger, once made this lovely observation. Like most major airports, Toronto's Pearson International divides the arrivals area from the departure so that one is a level above the other, kind of like the Indy Airport. I have passed through both of them hundreds of times and have made this observation. The upper level is a place of sorrow, while the lower level is a place of celebration. The upstairs departures area is distinguished by family members weeping and saying farewell. The downstairs arrivals area by family members waving and hugging and crying out their welcomes. Families often immigrate to Canada in stages. The first family members are often young and single, drawn to Canada by its universities or entry-level jobs. After a few years, they journey back to their homelands and return with a spouse to begin a family of their own. Over time, their siblings make the journey, then their parents and even grandparents as the families gain the means and ability to sponsor them. One by one or two by two, they leave their former land behind and settle into a new country, a new home, until almost the whole family is once again reunited. I have often paused to observe the reaction of a family when a loved one walks through the sliding double doors that partition the secure area of the airport from the public. The person walks through those doors and a cry of excitement erupts from the family gathered below. The traveler runs down the long ramp with arms wide open and is soon smothered in the arms of parents, children, aunts, uncles, friends. They shout out their cries of welcome and hand over great bouquets of flowers. Some dance, some sing, some weep with the joy of it all. It's a lovely sight to see, a powerful scene to behold. Challies then went on to remark that the process bears some resemblance to the emigration of the body of Christ. Paul and the Ephesian elders were in some sense in the departures area here in Acts 20. And which of them knew how many dangers, toils, and snares lay ahead for each of them? But they knew the pilot of all their souls. And they knew he would get each one of them safe to Emmanuel's land. Beloved congregation, love one another. And particularly in the light of this passage, don't let the coming and going of believers in your life prevent you from loving deeply. There's a lot of coming and going on. I know that as well as you do. And as you get older, it seems as if there's a lot more going than coming. Especially a lot of going with no prospect of people coming back. And those of you who are older are well aware of what I'm talking about. With more firsthand experience than those of us who are younger. You're saying goodbye more than you are welcome. Almost to the point that you don't want to form those deep relationships anymore. By now, you've sent more sympathy cards and attended more funerals for believing friends than you can count. Let God and the word of his grace be the anchor that holds you fast and frees you to keep living and loving with hope and joy. Including living and loving those of us who are younger, who seem to be flittering here and there and you can't keep track of us and don't know how long we'll be here. But we need your example of loving. And we need you to love us. And those of us who are younger need to do the same. Especially given the impermanence we see in our own lives, especially given the fact that some of us are in academic programs and we have a couple years left, and who knows where we'll be then. It's so uncertain. There's a lot of coming and going. Let us love one another deeply. And let God be the anchor that holds us fast in the midst of that and frees us to be so free. Frees us to keep living and loving with hope and joy for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters in Christ. There's something freeing and wonderful about being able to say, God be with you till we meet again. Believing that he will. After commending them to God and giving them one final reminder, Paul parted from the elders of Ephesus with prayer and weeping. May the Holy Spirit work in our hearts that our hope in God and love for brothers and sisters in Christ may echo what we've seen here, whether for the first time or in increasing measure. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of the word of your grace. Continue to work in us and through us that you might be honored and glorified. And likewise, your Son and the Holy Spirit. We thank you and praise you for the surety of our hope on account of the might and majesty of our shepherd, in whose name we pray. Amen.